invite you now to turn, if you would, to the Matthew chapter 5. Remember, last week we had the introduction into this. It actually went through the first two verses of chapter 5. I'm going to start back at verse 1 again this morning. But when we think about the Beatitudes, we are looking at not statements about what we are to do, but really there is a description of what it means to be a part of the covenant of God, to be in that covenant, be a covenant, member of that covenant. It is the opposite of what we were looking at in Zedekiah. Remember in Zedekiah, we had there the woes, the oracles of woe. Well, there are two types of oracles. There's oracles of woe, which are punishment, and then there's oracles of the Hebrew word is wheel, or punishment of blessings. And in the Beatitudes, we're looking at those oracles of blessing. And so it is how God blesses those and those that are his covenant children and bring them unto himself. Now, this is not something that was unique just with Jesus. The idea of blessings runs all through the Bible. Actually, the first time we see it is in Genesis, in chapter 12 of Genesis, where God is talking to Abraham. And he gives to him this that he would be a blessing. In Genesis 12, 2 and 3, it says, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in all the families of the earth shall be blessed." You know, that idea of blessing, Genesis. All through, particularly Proverbs and Isaiah, you find a lot of Beatitudes, very common in the Old Testament. And so it is indeed a statement about God's covenant children who are in a right relationship with him, how we receive his blessing, how we enjoy his fellowship, and how we receive that enriched life that we have. Jesus called it an abundant life. Doesn't mean there won't be problems. There won't be difficulties. Yes, we're going to have that. But yet there is a life that God does bless and leads us through, using those difficult times, those struggles in life, even for our own good and for his glory. You know, Jesus, when he gives the Beatitudes, he doesn't just state it. He also gives us the reasons for it. And we'll be looking at that on the first three of these here this morning. The significance is that Jesus spoke these Beatitudes, and he spoke them in a background of the world as it really is. A world that has problems, a world that does have wickedness and evil in it, and yet God still blesses his people and ultimately will bless us with eternal life. The first three of these Beatitudes, which we're looking at this morning, poor in spirit, mourning, and being meek, all are described as a recognition of who we are in the presence of God. That's going to be our theme this morning, our focus. Who are we in the presence of God? So let's hear from Matthew 5, 1 through 5. "Seeing the crowd, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.'" You know, blessed are us as we hear God's word, because in his word, he teaches us his statutes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that once again we can come to your word, we can hear you as you speak to us, and we ask that you would make clear to us what these Beatitudes mean, how they apply to us, Father, and how indeed you bring that blessing into our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first of these Beatitudes is "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Luke doesn't put that "in spirit" there, but the context is the same. We know that. He's not talking about poverty poor. We're talking about poor in spirit, which has a whole different meaning. But a couple things it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you have a poor image of yourself, a poor image, self-image, and about your spirit and your spiritual life. It doesn't mean that you're just an introvert and so you kind of hide away and you don't exert yourself in that because you're scared to speak to people. It doesn't mean that you go around with a life of morbidity, that you are always sad and downcast and that's not what it's talking about at all. What we're talking about here is described in Psalm 127 by Solomon. He says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." It's a person who sees that in themselves, they're incapable of really living the life that we've been called to live by God. Since the fall, since Adam and Eve botched it in the garden, none of us are able to live up to the standard that is before us. And that standard is the image of God, and we are to be reflecting that image of God into this world. And we cannot do that. And so what we find is that we can't do it ourselves, and we must depend upon God. Poor in spirit realizes that in our spirit, in our ability, we are incapable of living up to God. But it also has that with that, that we are willing to let God work through us, to let God live that life in us. It's one who indeed pleads his case before God that he is a sinner, that you are not able to live the way you want to, and that God would use you still in mighty ways. It is one who is willing to be a servant unto God and one to take the task that God has assigned to you. The lot in life where you have, see that God's hand is in that. Now, it may not be where you are next week or next year. God is always moving us and changing us, but God is always working in us. And he has a plan, a purpose in our lives. Sinclair Ferguson defined it this way. He said it's being bankrupt. It is the one who knows himself to be bankrupt, and therefore he trusts in God as his only hope of protection and deliverance. In myself, I am bankrupt to really do anything that's right, profitable, anything that I should be able to do. Matter of fact, Jesus summarized it very well in John 15 when he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." I don't mean we can't actually do things. Nothing that's spiritually and right and good before God. He goes on, Jesus goes on and says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." James Montgomery Boyce summarized it this way. He said, "It is a mental state of a man who recognizes something of the righteousness and holiness of God, who has seen into the sin and corruption of his own heart and has acknowledged his inability to please God." You hear that? He sees God. We recognize God. We see his perfect. Not in the whole total. We don't see him perfectly. We're just looking through a mirror dimly, as Paul said now. But we see that God is there and we understand his perfection. We also see our sinfulness, see our failure, and we see that there is indeed a difference. And as we see that, we plead for God's mercy. It is a cry for God to have mercy upon us, the sinner, and to use us, though. We submit ourselves to him that he might use us to his glory and to his honor. Jeremiah gives us a very eye-opening reminder of what the seriousness of this when he, in chapter 17, makes a statement about ourselves, about us. He's using the word heart in this, our inner desires and inner abilities. And he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" You know, we tend to like to think we can trust ourselves. We tend to like to think that we can do this and we can figure this out and that. Jeremiah says, but that becomes deceitful. It is deceitful. We really can't. Jesus, remember, said, "Apart from me, you can really do nothing spiritually that's right." Apart from Christ, we are deceived in thinking that we can do anything that really pleases God. And so therefore we look to him and trust in him. Sinclair Ferguson goes on and makes a statement that I think is a very profound one for us. He says that no one can be a Christian without having this spirit, being poor in spirit. You can't be a Christian if you don't see your own sinfulness and your wickedness. That makes sense. But then he goes on and he says, everyone who is a Christian has the spirit. Sometimes we fail there, do we not? Sometimes we get arrogant. We look and we act in pride. We think we can do it ourselves. And we just say, God set aside. Matter of fact, I love the way that Ian Duguid put it in his commentary. He says that when I try to run my own life according to what seems right to me, with no thought or with not paying close attention to what God says in his word, I am in effect saying, I'm saying goodbye, God. I'll do it on my own. Every time we say, God, I want to do it my way, that's really what we're saying. God, get out of my way. Do you really want that? Do you really want God to leave you alone? Do you really want to try to navigate through this world without God in your presence? Paul, in writing to the church at Ephesus, tells us that we need to make sure that we don't try to live that way and to act that way. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. God has given us the grace to live. God is the one who takes our poverty of spirit and he works with us and in us to bring us to the place we need to be. We're going to sing as our closing hymn this morning, a hymn by Augustus Toplady, and you know it very well. It's called Rock of Ages. And one of the verses in that it states it in a very clear way, and it says that nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul to the mountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That captures the idea, the concept that we want to understand when we talk about our place in the world. But we live in a world that's saying just the opposite. We live in a world that tries to look at all other kinds of sports and promotes all kinds of other spirits in this world, all other attitudes and ways of focusing upon the world other than this idea of poverty in spirit. Matter of fact, in many places, you get where that is just put down. If you say or you indicate that you have what we are calling a poverty of spirit, they think you're mentally depressed or you're insane. I had a physical examination a couple of weeks ago, and one of the things that I'm always leery about is the psychological questions that they ask you. And I was real pleased when the nurse said, well, I'm not going to really ask you these this time. I'll just ask you one question. And you're doing all right. I said, today I'm doing fine. And that's all. And she left to go. But you know, you run through these battery of tests, or you get them on other things, on written tests sometimes, and you realize this is what they're looking to see. If you answer this way, then it's going to trigger all this other stuff out there that takes place. But that's the world we live in. It's a world that we live in where it wants to make all of us. It puts into the same pot and we all have problems in it, but doesn't want to go to the place of the solution, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, we have the answer. We have the place that we need to go. We see ourselves poor in spirit, bankrupt before God, unable to do anything spiritually apart from Christ, but we have Christ. The other side of what Jesus said in John 15 was that those who are with me bear much fruit. They have the success in life, are able to live that life that pleases God. Not only does Jesus say, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, but he goes on and he says, blessed are those who mourn. Now, usually when we think about the word mourning, or we think about death, and we've lost a loved one. But it can be more than just a death of a loved one. It can be a death of a friendship. It can be the loss of our job, or we just failed a test. A lot of different ways that we mourn. We mourn about things. We find ourselves in the dumps about this, or down about what's happening in our lives. But that's not what Jesus is really talking about here. This is a beatitude that you can use with a funeral and can use effectively in a time of funeral, but you got to be very careful, because it's not primarily talking about the loss of a loved one. Though those who lose loved ones will be comforted, and we will receive that comfort of God that he promises to us when we look unto him. And so it can be used that way. But this is primarily talking about those who have what? Recognized that they're poor in spirit. There is a building effect that takes place through these proverbs and these beatitudes, and we're going to see it all the way through the whole list of them. But today we're going to see these three, how they build on each other to, again, put before us who we are before God. We see ourselves as being poor in spirit, that we are bankrupt, cannot do anything of our own. And what does it do? It causes us to mourn. It causes us to mourn because we realize that we are a disappointment to God in the fact of what he created us to be. And that is in his image. We cannot do that. Now, he recognizes that, and he has provided for us in that, as we've said, in the Lord Jesus Christ and sending him into the world. But what Jesus is talking about here is that fact that we are sinners. We see that. We see our poorness in spirit, and it does bring us grief. It brings us a sadness about it, because we would love to be able to please God. As a husband, I would like to never bring grief to my wife. I'd like to please her every day, and everything I say is perfect and all that. But she doesn't see it that way, because I don't do it that way. None of us do. And we don't before God either. And when we get into these times, we go in our own ways. We do our own sin, follow those. We run into problems. Now, mourning about it is not that we then are going to make excuses about it. That's one of our biggest problems. One of our sins is that we make excuses for our sins to cover up our sins, which just gets us in deeper and deeper water. But we're not making excuses about it. Neither do we look at it and say, okay, yes, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm really a pretty good guy. And so I'm going to live better, and I'm going to make sure that that side of the scale is heavier than the side that's got the sin on it. And so I'm going to come out all right. I'm going to get better than 50% on the good, and I'll be okay. That doesn't work spiritually, because one sin will befall us. Any sin does, and we all are sinners. And then other people have taken the approach, well, I'll just ignore it. I'll just go, maybe it'll get better. People forget about it. It'll just move on, and that doesn't work before God. God never forgets. God does, he has his books there. And if you remember, and we're told that there will be that day and time when we come before the throne of God, and he opens his books and it records all the things that we've ever done. And that wasn't just for the wicked. That's for the believers as well. Now, the believers aren't going to be judged by that and condemned to hell because of wicked, but it is still there before God. But the good is that Jesus Christ's death has paid the price for those sins. That's the blessing. That's the greatness about it. But when we talk about mourning and mourning for sin, there's two different theological words that we use in this. And one is attrition and the other is contrition. Attrition is that aspect of a repentance or a sorrow that we have for sin that's motivated out of the fear of punishment. You know, I have sinned and I come before and I ask for forgiveness, or I say I'm sorry because I'm afraid of the punishment and I hope I'm going to get out of it. It's kind of like the child that sneaks into the kitchen and he has his hand in the cookie jar and mama walks in the kitchen. What's he going to say? Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't really mean to do that. I just gave into it. And you take your hand out right away and then mama walks out of the kitchen. What do? Probably stick your hand back in that cookie jar and get that cookie and run out the other door. The problem with the sin of attrition is that it doesn't want the punishment, but yet doesn't really want to give up the sin. It is a type of sin that we will try to get out of the consequences, but we're not ready, not willing to give up that sin in our lives. And that type of a sin, it does not find the forgiveness that God promises to us when we repent of our sins, we turn from those sins. Contrition, on the other part, is indeed a true repentance. It is that where we are profoundly sorrowful for what we have done, and we come before the Lord and we plead, you know, we are guilty, and create in us a clean heart, change our lives. We're broken, and we are under conviction by the Spirit, and we offer true repentance for that. There's a big difference between the two, is it not? Attrition we see in the Bible is Esau was one of those. You know, the Bible talks about how Esau later regretted selling his birthright to Jacob. But he didn't regret enough to turn to the Lord. He just turned away from the Lord instead. And that, he was sorry about it, but he, as the writer of Hebrews says, he despised his birthright. He did not think of it. He wanted the blessing, but he didn't want the responsibilities. Where another one is Judas. Judas, one of the disciples of Christ, one who had walked with Christ for 3 years and listened to him teach and all that, and then he turns from Jesus. Now, what happened afterwards? Remember, he is sorry for what he does. He takes the money back. He tries to give it to the priest. They won't take it. He throws it into the temple floor. They actually take it, and they buy a potter's field for burying of people who don't have burial places in around Jerusalem. And he goes out and commits suicide. He was sorry what he did, but he did not repent, did not turn from that. And that's the examples of the sin of attrition. But the sin of contrition, the Apostle Paul is a great example of that. Here is one who was responsible for the killing of who knows how many Christians in the early church. In fact, he was in that group. He was there even with Stephen in the stoning. Stephen apparently did not take up the stones and throw them, but he kept the coats of those who were. He was in agreement with it. Then he got into it big time and started going around to places where there were reported Christians and having them arrested and thrown into jail and executed. And even got the permission to go to Damascus to do that. God appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and you know the story. God closed his eyes first, and he opened his eyes so that he might see the truth. And he spent the rest of his life proclaiming Jesus Christ. Now, that wasn't easy, and it bothered him. He talks about it over and over again through the book of Acts and the accounts of how he was the worst of sinners and how really he did not deserve to be an apostle because he had persecuted the church and had tried to destroy the church. And we think about this idea of mourning over our sins. Again, we look at our world around us. And our world around us hates this concept. Hates the idea that we do that. I said, it would rather say, well, just forget about your sin. Or just do better next time. And just put it aside. Don't worry about it. Instead of confessing our sins before the Lord. In fact, you might run into somebody and say, listen, that's my right as an American. We have the Declaration of Independence that says that we have the right to be happy. Well, it says the pursuit of happiness, but uses his translation. We have the right to be happy. And that's almost become our American motto. Maybe it's even of the whole world today. But for us Americans, that's our lifestyle. I think it was interesting back in 1985. So you're talking about almost 35 years, or about 35 years ago now. A fellow, Neil Postman, wrote a book. And the book was entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death. I don't know if any of you ever read that book or not. It's still out there and get it. It's a very interesting book of how we are trying to cover up our sin and to get away from all that just by ignoring it and covering it up and by swamping ourselves in entertainment and amusement. We have created a vast industry of that. And that's really what runs our country and our world today, is the whole idea of entertainment. That's where we are instead of seeking to serve the Lord and living for the Lord. As Christians, we have to be very careful here because the world is a powerful temptation to us out there. And this whole idea, nothing wrong with entertainment, nothing wrong with amusement. I don't know if you know, the word amusement comes from a word that says not to think. And that's the idea, don't think about things, just enjoy. Just go through it. Just enjoy things. Don't even think about it. And yet when you put that into your whole life view, what happens is you end up in a sad situation because you're not really thinking about the Lord and how we are to serve the Lord and live for Him. When we look at Psalm 130, we used it, Psalm 133 and 4, this morning for our call to our confession of sin. Listen again to those words. And it says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." You know, God's solution is to grant forgiveness. God's solution is to take our lives and not just to overlook our sins or not just to throw them away and say it doesn't matter. He says, no, they do matter because they're sins against God. They're against His holy nature as well as against other people and our friends' natures and even ourselves sometimes. God doesn't just throw it away. He says, I will give forgiveness, and that's only through Jesus Christ. And so where we don't want to just avoid these things as the world tends to do, instead what we want to do is to find the solution for it. The world looks at, when we start talking about being poor in spirit and mourning for our sins, it says, isn't that awfully gloomy? That's a gloomy approach to life. And you know, in my answer to that, they say, yes, it is, and no, it's not. Yes, it is a gloomy picture to life if you're talking about the fact that I am a sinner and I fail to live up to what I should be and don't do all the things I want to. That's gloomy. That's a disappointment, yes. But when it's not when I think about the fact that our sinfulness and when we repent of our sins and receive God's forgiveness, it leads to comfort. It leads to God bringing that comfort to us. That's what Jesus said. Remember, I said He states the Beatitude, and then He gives us the answer. He said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. When we mourn over our sinfulness, and we turn to the Lord, and we confess our sins, God promises us that He indeed will cleanse us. He will take away that sin from us. And cleanse us so that we might be able to stand in that relationship with Him. That's not gloomy at all. That indeed is a wonderful picture that He puts before us of blessing that is there with it. Now, Paul uses a phrase, and we don't find it here in this passage, but it's apropos for this, and he uses it all the time, and it's in the Lord. Are you walking in the Lord? Are you living in the Lord? Are you thinking in the Lord? Are you going through this life with that understanding that you are in the Lord? You are part of God's body, the church. You are part of His of that true church, believers in Jesus Christ. And when we find ourselves in the Lord, and what Paul tells us is that increases our sensitivity to things. We're going to see things. The world thinks it's gloomy to talk about sin and having to confess and all that. We see it much more than that. It is worse than that. We've sinned against the Almighty God. We've sinned against the one, the only one who loves us with a perfect love, and we sin against Him. And we see the depth of that, but we also see the joy of it. That joy of it. Those of you who were with us on Wednesday night, and we were talking about the loss, and we used that parable of Jesus of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. And we talked about the joy that is there when that loss is found. There is no greater joy in heaven than when a sinner comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ. See, as when we're in the Lord, we see the depth and we see it in a greater way. You've heard people say that I didn't realize how big a sinner I was until after I received the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true. We see things that are sin that we never thought about were sins in our lives. We see how much more corrupt we are, but all of them are covered by the blood of Christ. There's no sin that's not covered by the blood of Christ, except for one, what is called the unforgivable sin, and that's the refusing to yield to the promptings of the Holy Spirit to receive Jesus. If you don't do that, there is no salvation. But all the other sins that we might commit indeed can be forgiven when we repent and turn from them. You know, the blessing in this beatitude is not in the fact about the mourning. The blessing is in the comfort. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted by God. When we confess our sins and come before Him, we will be comforted. We'll receive that comfort of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to remember that David in Psalm 30 makes the statement. He says that you, Lord, have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. You hear that? God is the one who not only takes away our sin, but He turns turns us into His delight, and we delight in Him as well. It becomes dancing instead of the sorrow that was there before. Now, the third aspect of this has to do with the meekness, or the meek. And he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, you've heard about meekness, and you've heard all things. It's not weakness, and it's not cowardice. It doesn't mean that you're scared to do anything. It's not being a spiritless person. You don't have any desires or anything else. You just kind of wallow through life. That's not what we're talking about at all. Meekness has been defined as a humble and gentle attitude to others based upon the true estimate of ourselves and recognition that we are weak when it comes to being able to deal with our own sins, but rather we see the power that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Meekness is a reality of being poor in spirit, recognizing that, mourning for our sins, confessing our sins, and now receiving from God. It is a state of living in such a way that you are allowing God to live through you. And you're trusting in Him for all things. You know, over and over, the Bible talks about, and Paul is probably the last to use this phrase, the Old Testament, you see it everywhere, is the idea that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We don't have to try to get even with everybody in every situation that's bad, because God says, leave it to me. Vengeance is mine. The meek person understands that. They understand that they are going to receive difficult times. They're going to have people who do things against them and will attack them, but leaves it unto the Lord. The meek person is the one who has that strength of character to be able to not have to retaliate, but to let God work things out. Let God deal with these situations. That's not always easy. It doesn't mean that there's nothing that we are to do at times. There is times that we need to take action. The two people in the Bible that are described as meek, the first is Moses. Now think of Moses. Moses, the first 40 years of his life, he spent in the house of Pharaoh. He received the best education of the world of that time. He was received the best foods, all the things. Very, you know, wonderful life that he was living. And then he had the situation where he had to flee for his life. And he flees and spends the next 40 years learning what meekness is all about. He was a very brashful person after the first 40, but God had a lesson for him. It took 40 more years. He spent 40 years out in the wilderness with sheep, herding sheep and dealing with sheep in order that he might learn what it means to be meek. And then God sends him back to lead the people out of Israel. Numbers 12, Moses says about himself, now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. Who is the meekest man? If you have your children's catechism, remember that. Who is the meekest man? It's Moses. Meekest man to ever live, almost. The other one in the New Testament is a meeker man, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But Moses, as far as a human being like us, not the Lord Jesus Christ, is considered the meekest man to ever live. Now, that wasn't his natural disposition. It was that which God taught him through those 40 years of training with the sheep in the wilderness. So that when he was leading the children of Israel out, and they turned against him, and they fussed, and they grumbled, which seems to be an everyday affair with them, if you read through the book of Exodus, he was able to turn to the Lord and trust in the Lord for that. Now, Matthew chapter 11 verse 29 tells us, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, or meek, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus Christ is not only the meekest man really to ever live, but he also offers that meekness to us. He says, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Let God, let Christ be our example, but also our life that we live by trusting in him and looking to him. It means that we have to put aside our pride. It means that we have to put aside our self-sufficiency. And we do so because we are under the mighty hand of God. We see that God is indeed that one who is working with us. I love this definition that James Montgomery Boyce gave of meekness. He says, the meek man is the man who is angry on the right occasions and with the right people and at the right moment and for the right length of time. A meek person can still be angry. They can still get upset about things, and they do. When they see injustice, they see things that are ungodly, they get angry about that. The right occasions, with the right people, they get angry at those who are defaming the name of the Lord, who are blaspheming God in one way or another. They get angry at the right moment, at that sin that is there, that wrongness that is taking place, but it's also for the right length of time. It's not something that we hold on to and that we leave it to the Lord in the long haul. You know, meekness is indeed that we put aside our defensiveness, our things, and we really trust in the Lord. And we can only do that when we see ourselves as being poor in spirit, and we understand what it means to mourn and confess our sins. Can we indeed put all that aside? But what does it mean when Jesus gives the explanation of this? He says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. What's he talking about there? What's he getting at? When we know that we're all heirs with Christ, Paul tells us in Romans 8 that we are heirs and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are indeed the sons of God, the adopted children of God. And so we receive all these things. And so there is that aspect of what we have. Paul goes on in Romans 8 and he makes this statement. He says, the whole creation groans, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our full adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We know that when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately we become children of God. We have our sins forgiven. We are in his we are starting our eternal life and we're living that life. But there is a change that takes place when this life ends for us and we go to be with the Lord and we find that fullness of that eternal life. And this is what Jesus is talking about here in the statement. Blessed are those that are meek, those who are the true believers, who have recognized that poorness of spirit, mourn over their sin, confessing it and receiving that forgiveness for their sins, who are meek, allowing God to work in and through them in their lives, allowing God to operate through them, they are the ones who will receive that eternal life in heaven. It's really the same promise that you had with the first beatitude. In the first beatitude, it said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It starts with being poor in spirit, recognizing our bankruptcy before God. But it doesn't stop there. It goes through the mourning process. It goes for our sins, that confession and forgiveness, receiving the forgiveness of our sins. It goes through all those steps in order that we might get where we are. In fact, in David's Psalm 37, which we read as our support psalm this morning, it talks about this attitude that we have before God. And remember, it said, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. That's what Jesus is talking about in all this, trusting and waiting for the Lord. And he goes on down at the end of that section that we had this morning. It says, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. The judgment day is coming. The wicked will be no more. And though you look carefully at their place where they are, they will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. David understood that the meek, those who are trusting in God, are the ones who are going to inherit eternal life. Get the land, as it was called there, referring to that fourth. That's who gets it. So when we look at these Beatitudes, these first three Beatitudes, what we are indeed looking at is who we are before the presence of God. Who are we? Are you one who sees yourself poor in spirit, knowing that you cannot do anything spiritually as good, as Jesus said, only in Him can we do so? Do you recognize your sinfulness and mourn for it and confess your sin and receive God's forgiveness? Are you looking and seeking to live for God and to trust in Him? You know, this, when we go through the Beatitudes, we're not talking about, well, now pick and choose which one of these is yours. You know, are you a person who is poor in spirit, and then somebody else is one who is mourning, and somebody else is one who is meek? No, they all describe all of us, and we're going to see that as we go on through it. All these attributes are to be manifest in the Christian life. Now, how well we're doing, that may be a different story, and we need to look at that and submit ourselves to the Lord and turn to Him. Now, there's a danger. There's the danger, because we're still living in this world and we are still facing those temptations of this world. And sometimes we can have a blind eye to see how what the world is doing, how that is influencing and how that is impacting us. We need to constantly be asking God to search our hearts and to show us where we have sinned and fallen short of His glory. We need to indeed be that person who is poor in spirit, that one who's mourning over our sin, that one who is meek before the power of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this portion of Your word that we call the Beatitudes, and the portion of it we've looked at this morning. We thank You, Father, for Your love for us, and the fact that that love is indeed an everlasting love. And may we trust in You and look to You each and every day. Teach us, Father, to confess our sins regularly to You and to be able to live with You, understanding that eternal life that You have given us even now, but Father, which will be manifest in its fullness in the time to come. We pray this in Jesus' name.